fulfilled over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. We're given many details of the events that took place in the third year of this king's reign. And one reason why we're given these details is to help us to imagine these events happening. The king obviously loved to show. He was obviously a very wealthy king because he took 180 days to show all these officials and servants the places and the treasures he wanted them to see. And then to finish these special celebrations, the king has a 7-day feast to which he invited all the inhabitants of his palace. And at the same time, the queen and all the women in the palace were enjoying a feast of their own. Now, before we focus on some of the lessons that we are to learn from this first chapter of Esther, let's ask the question, where does the history of this first chapter of Esther fit in with the history of the Jewish people? Or to put the question slightly differently, who was this king Ahasuerus of verse 1? And when did he reign? Well, his father was the king Darius that we read about in Ezra, and you'll find that in chapter 6. And his son was the Artaxerxes who had Nehemiah as his cupbearer. And that means that he lived midway between the second temple in Jerusalem being built and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem in the days of King Artaxerxes. Or if you want to use the secular name of this king, like his son, it's Xerxes. This was, if you want, Xerxes the First, and he was a well-known character in secular history, and all that we know from secular history fits in with what we are given here in the book of Esther. Now, by this time, it was no longer the Babylonian Empire that ruled the known world. It was the Persian Empire. And its capital was no longer Babylon, but Shushan or Susa. And during that time, the Jews that didn't return to Jerusalem were scattered all over the Persian Empire. Now, as we read earlier, when King Cyrus gave the captive Jews in Persia the opportunity of freedom and helped to rebuild a temple for God, it's obvious that it was God that made this possible. In the opening verses of Ezra, we're told two things. First of all, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. But secondly, God not only stirred the spirit of Cyrus the king, he also stirred up some of the Jews to respond to this wonderful opportunity. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, God's word describes these Jews in these remarkable words: everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So we see very clearly that God was working in two ways. He was working in the heart of the king of Persia. There is nothing to say that Cyrus had become one of God's children. There is no record that Cyrus or even his successor, King Darius, ever went to worship the God of heaven. All we're told is the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he did this. Now, in the case of Darius, it's equally obvious that God was at work in his heart when he stirred him up to command that whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So there you see, you've got kings. They're not true believers, but they're God-fearers. They have some knowledge and understanding of God. And God was so powerfully at work also in the hearts of some of his people that there was a number of people who took up that opportunity and went to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. But when we come to the book of Esther, it's entirely different. God's name is never mentioned. There is no dramatic intervention of God anywhere. And yet, as we go through this book, we'll see the providence of God at work on every page. What do we see in these first 9 verses? We see a beautifully decorated palace. A magnificent feast is taking place. And at the king's feast, as it goes on, it's easy to imagine the kind of feast they enjoyed. The best of everything served, with as much or little wine as the people wanted. How privileged each guest must have felt during that 7-day feast. A 7-day feast, imagine. Well, for 7 days it went on, living in luxury of the king's palace, eating and drinking as much as your heart desired. And I can well imagine quite a few drank more wine than they should. And by the 7th day, I'm sure it wasn't only the king that was merry with wine. By this time, it's very likely that most of them were at least a little drunk. And up to this point, the feast had been very enjoyable. But now, the whole feast is spoiled because the king is a little drunk. He has enjoyed being a generous host. He has enjoyed showing his treasures. But now, in a moment of drunkenness, he wants to show off his beautiful wife to all his guests. And he sends his eunuchs to bring her. And suddenly he's shocked to hear his wife refused to come. And the shock soon changes to a fit of rage. And you'll find as we go through the book, that's the kind of man he is. He's a man you've got to be careful about. Don't upset him. You could be in dead trouble. So he asks his advisors, what should he do to his wife? The king feels that his wife has done him great wrong. She must be punished. It's easy to understand his wife not wanting to be shown off to a crowd of drunken men. She was absolutely right. And we ought to admire her for her stand and her willingness not to do what her husband commanded. But in those days, wives were not expected to question a husband's command. And this was especially true of kings. Kings must be obeyed. And it really was quite remarkable that the king's wife refused to come. The king had a rule that said that if anyone came to him without being asked, he could be executed. Now, if that's what happened to those who just wouldn't come to him, what should happen to someone who refused to come to the king when he commanded them to come? She was a brave woman. Most women in those days would simply have obeyed, even though they didn't want to. But this woman refused. And before we go any further, let me remind you, this is not a story we're reading about. This is something that really happened. This is a fact of history. King Ahasuerus was a real king of a real empire who enjoyed showing people how wealthy and powerful he was. And all the details of this special banquet help describe an event that really happened. It's not a story like the stories we sometimes read to our children. This is a record of events that God wants us to know about. The tragedy of a powerful king. From many standpoints, he was the most powerful king on earth. And yet, he couldn't control his drinking or his temper. And God wants us to know there was a beautiful queen who refused to obey her husband. And she was right. This book was written to help us understand that God is working out a plan that includes words and actions of everybody that has ever lived. This book was written to help us understand that every event that happens in this world is part of a plan that will bring blessing to millions of people and glory to God. As you all know, or many of you know, God's word tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And this is what we're being taught here. The king's heart was in the hands of the Lord. Now, as we read this book of Esther, we see God showing us how completely he controls this mighty king. And we'll see that this king does many different things, but everything he does is all in this plan of God. And we'll also see just how wonderfully God links together all kinds of different things and brings surprising results. We'll see things that are evil, things that God hates, yet God uses them for a good purpose. Yes, God is not mentioned anywhere in this book, but you see God invisibly at work everywhere. By all the time, we only see a little of what God is doing. If all we read was the first chapter, we'd have no idea of God's plan. If we had the first chapter and that was all, we'd just be wondering, well, what's it all about? But it's linked to other chapters. And it's only as we read on and see how the events of chapter 1 start a chain of events all linked together, we see there's a purpose. I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine you were the queen in this first chapter. There was a real queen. Imagine you were that queen. Think about it. Can you see any purpose in what's happened? You start one day as a queen of the most powerful king in the world, and at the end of the day, you're a divorced woman. You never had any intention of that happening. You never thought that would happen. We're told nothing about how the queen felt at the end of the day, but we can imagine. It must have been one of the saddest days of our life. And that is so true to life. Life is not just something, a happy thing that goes on and on, everything's all good. Life is a mixture of joys and sorrows. And some of them are great sorrows. As I say so frequently, and God's word does as well, we never know what will happen in any day. Things can change so suddenly, and we don't know what is happening. Only a few days ago, we had a Sammy with us here. We had no idea that Sammy would have an accident a few days later. We can't understand why it's happened, but we believe it's in God's plan. Something in the future will show that there was a purpose in that accident. Now, this is something that we see again and again. We have great plans, we have great hopes, and then They're all suddenly destroyed, and we simply don't know what we're going to do next. We cannot know what the queen thought when she refused to come to the king, but she very probably thought that everything would work out all right, that he'd understand. She was right in refusing to go to the king, and we ought to admire the courage of this woman. Yet at the end of the day, she was the one who suffered. And again, that's so true to life. The stories we read our children usually have a happy ending. But in real life, very often, there isn't a happy ending. As far as the book of Esther is concerned, we hear nothing more about Vashti. That's the end of her, as far as we know. Now, it could well be the king regretted being drunk and what he did to his wife. At the end of the day, that king was probably quite miserable. Yet whatever he thought or felt, he had done something he couldn't change, although he was a king of a great empire. He was not in control of his own life. Now, God didn't force him to get drunk. God hates drunkenness, but God allowed him to get drunk and get angry with his wife as part of his purpose to bring blessing to millions. And the great point this book teaches us is there were millions who had no idea of what was going on in the palace and how it would affect their lives. And again, this is so true of life as it really is. Things are happening in the world today that we know little or nothing about. And so often, great things depend upon things that we think should never have happened. We don't mind a king having a great feast for his officials and servants. And when you think about it, it was a very generous of the king to provide this great feast. But then when people get drunk, and the king himself gets drunk, we wonder, what has all this got to do with God? Why does God allow this to happen? Can we say that God is in control of events like that? And the answer is yes. God is in control of these events. God hates what these people do, but it's all under his control. It's all part of his eternal plan. Now, this doesn't mean that we understand God's plans or we know what his purpose is. When our plans and hopes seem destroyed by something we never expected, we don't understand why. And I'm sure Wilfred's mum and dad didn't understand why their dear son's finger was cut off as it was. And yet there was a purpose in it. There was a wonderful purpose in it. Now, as we read this morning, we're told nothing about the thousands of the Jews all over the empire of this great king. But as we read on in this book, we'll find out that the thing that happened in the king's palace were all part of a plan to bring blessing to these people. But there are two more amazing things that we'll discover as we follow the events of this book. The majority of these Jews were in a very sad spiritual state. I'm not saying that none of them were true believers, but generally, very few were true believers. And most believers were weak, and they had chosen to stay in parts of the empire rather than return to Israel. And the point we'll see so clearly is that though these Jews had in large measure forsaken God, yet God hadn't forsaken them. God was watching over them. God was concerned about them. God was concerned to protect them. Now, they had no idea that they had an enemy who was a very close friend of the king of the empire, an enemy who hated them with a burning hatred. But even more amazing, they didn't know they had a God who still loved them and had purposes of mercy for them in despite of all their wickedness and wandering away from him. That's the great point we focus on as we come to this study of Esther, this first study. The God we meet in Esther is the God who loves the whole world. Now, for 2,000 to 3,000 years, God's purposes were closely connected with the nation of Israel. But when God sent his son into the world, it was not only for the benefit of Israel. God sent his son to be the savior of the world. God still works today in the same mysterious way he worked in the days of Esther. God reaches down to bless millions of people who have no idea how much he loves them. He reaches down to people all over the world and shows them about them and that have no idea about the many and great blessings that he is going to shower upon them. He also knows that they all have an enemy who hates them, just like the enemy of the Jews in the days of Esther. My friends, you have an enemy. Do you know it? You have an enemy who wants to destroy you, and it's the devil. But there's someone who's concerned, and there's someone who's going to stop the devil doing it, and that's God. This is true of every believer here this morning. We have an enemy who continually plots evil against us and uses people to carry out his evil plots. But God knows what these plans of the enemy are even before, even if we know nothing about it. God knows, and he's worked out how to save us from the enemy. His plan includes everything that happens in the world. It includes good things, bad things. It includes wars, earthquakes, storms, even drunken orgies. God is everywhere, working out his plan to save sinners from dying in their sin. And God not only uses all kinds of events, he uses all kinds of people as well. He can use believers and unbelievers. He can use events that bring us great joy and events that bring us great sorrow. He is the God who works all things together for our good and for his glory. But we must remember, we can only see a very little of what God is doing, and we understand even less of what we see. God is at work here in North Cyprus. He is at work in every one of us here this morning, whether you are one of his children or not. His hand is at work in your life. Do you know that? Are you aware of that? Some of us are very aware of this, it's true. But others have no idea what God is doing in their lives or what the specific part of God's plan is that they are fulfilling. Think about these people we've read about in this first chapter of Esther. Think of those during the 180-day period who were wined and dined, shown the treasures and splendors of King Ahasuerus. Do you think any of them had any idea that God was with them, that God was watching them, that God was hearing all that they said and did? Do you think any of them had any idea that God had a plan for each of their lives and part of that plan was being worked out during these days? And then at that seven-day feast that followed, do you think King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti had any idea that God was at work in their lives fulfilling part of his eternal purposes? They had no idea. Yet he was silently, invisibly, yet powerfully at work. And that is exactly true of our situation here. We see very little of God at work here or in Turkey, yet the reality is he is everywhere, silently, invisibly, yet powerfully at work, building his church. In God's amazing providence, my wife and myself, four young children, were brought by him to live in Cyprus over 30 years ago. Only God knows all that he has done through this. But the wonderful thing is that God has continued to work, not just in us. My son is here. You're here. And you know why you're here? In large measure, you're here as an answer to our prayers, because we ask God, somehow, please, God, send people to that university to help these people come to know about the true God? And how did he answer our prayer? All you students are part of that answer. God at work. Now, it's the privilege of every believer here to actively seek to further God's kingdom on earth. Now, sometimes we're conscious of doing this, but there are times when we aim to do things that we believe will further God's kingdom, but we don't see the fruit we want to see. There are mysteries in God's providential workings, things we don't understand, but we can be confident that God is at work in our lives. Things are happening even when we don't see what he's doing in us and through us. Sometimes other people see it more than we do. We may well have no idea what God is doing. He may seem remote or hidden, as it seems our prayers go unanswered. But we must wait God's time till he shows how all the pieces of the jigsaw of our life come together. You know what a jigsaw is? Sometimes the pieces of the jigsaw of life seem to have no logical connection with each other. On their own, they're meaningless. But if you watch and pray, you'll see God bringing the pieces together. If you're like me, we love to see God working in powerful, remarkable ways. But that's not the only way God works. And that's so important for us to understand. As we are faithful to his revealed will in little things that seem to us to have little significance, a piece of the jigsaw is added. And suddenly, a whole lot of other pieces fall into place. And this is so clearly taught in every chapter of Esther. No piece on its own seems very important. Yet joined together, they clearly show God's protection of his people. Now, if Ezra, the book of Ezra, to Esther was put in their chronological order, it would be Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Ezra begins with the first exodus from Babylonian captivity. And there, as we saw earlier, God is so clearly and powerfully at work in that exodus. He took hold of the heart of the king, and the king knew it. And the king made that proclamation. And we can see God so clearly then. But then when we get to the book of Esther, there's no great miracles of God. And yet the outcome of what God was doing so secretly in Esther is seen in a second exodus from the Persian Empire of Jews, who wanted to go back with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So there was a purpose in these people who remained in the empire being there. They were just as providentially there as the Jews were in Jerusalem, because God was going to later bring another lot of them in. Now, thank God, he can produce signs and wonders when needed. But equally, thank God, he can fulfill his purposes with a series of providences that, seen alone, don't make sense. But linked together, they're a demonstration of the power and wisdom of God. Let me give you a personal illustration from my own life. I gave one from the life of my wife's father, but I want to give you one about a person called Pauline Henderson. Does anyone know that name? Does anyone know Pauline Henderson? Sure you don't. Pauline Henderson over 50 years ago was the girl I wanted to marry. But it never worked out. She was a Christian. I wasn't. And for a while, she didn't seem to mind. We went along. And then a time came when she says, she rang me up and said, "Sorry, this can't go on. I belong to God. I can't be your husband. I can't be your wife." Now, without going into any details, that was what started my conversion. I was saved because of a woman who said no. Praise God for it. I've got a better word. But I couldn't see it at the time. There was a purpose. I was saved. And God in his providence has brought me here. And I prayed that God would bring others here. And you're here. And we can trace it all back to that woman who said no. Isn't it wonderful? But one final lesson from this opening chapter. God's kingdom is not like the empire of Ahasuerus. The book of Esther repeatedly invites us to compare and contrast God's kingdom with the empire of Ahasuerus. Let me close by focusing on two of these that we can clearly see in this first chapter of Esther. Firstly, God and Ahasuerus are kings whose decrees cannot be challenged or repealed. God's sovereignty governs all things, great and small. God must be obeyed, or we will suffer the consequences. And yet, God's law is a good law. It's intended only to be beneficial to us. On the other hand, Ahasuerus' unchangeable laws were often foolish and trivial and only intended for his own good or the benefit of his advisors. On the other hand, God doesn't use people for his own benefit alone. God graciously invites people into a loving relationship with himself. And this is how his kingdom grows. It does its work not through outwardly powerful and attractive, but rather in hidden but effective ways. You notice how Jesus compares his kingdom to the growth of a mustard seed. Small and hidden, but it achieved great goals, which bring blessings to people all over the world. Secondly, God and Ahasuerus both provided banquets for his people. We cannot know what motivated Ahasuerus to provide such a bountiful banquet for his people, but we must admit it was an excellent one. God's banquet in the last day will be even more excellent. And I'm going to that banquet one day. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're going to that banquet. And you're not forced into that banquet. You go there willingly. You go there because you want to. Because when God summons his bride, that is his church, he doesn't expose her to shame, as Ahasuerus did to Vashti, but he does it to lavish his grace and mercy upon him. He doesn't force sinners to come unwillingly to his feast, but he gently woos them and draws them to himself. Now we can see so clearly why Vashti didn't want to come to that feast. To appear at Ahasuerus' banquets. But there is no reason why guilty sinners should refuse to come to God's banquet, because God has prepared everything. God has opened up the way. And as I close, I simply ask you in God's name, come to his Son so that you can enjoy forever the banquet he has provided for his Son and all who trust in him. One of the providences of God here this morning is the fact that you're here. And you're here because God wants you to hear that invitation. If you've never had it before. Now, I'm not going to shout, come to Jesus. I know something much better than that. I know of a still small voice of the Holy Spirit that comes and woos the hearts of men. And if you feel a desire to know this God and enter into a relationship, I plead with you, seek him now while you can find him. And you'll find him to be all that you could ever wish him to be. And you too can join us all at that banquet in the last day. Praise God. Amen. Now, when we sing the last hymn, I'd like you to sing it as a kind of prayer. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. But before we sing that, there's just two things I want to say. I want to give a word to the librarian assistants. I'd like to see them at the end of this service. And the other thing is, I want to recommend some books. Unseen Lessons About the Unseen God. This is all about the book of Esther. The Mystery of Providence, a Puritan paperback, John Flavel's. Wonderful. Great reading. The History of Providence, another one. You must read. Here is a book about books that have shaped the lives of certain ministers. And you may find it very, very helpful indeed. And finally, I just mentioned this one, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And this deals with passages like James has been dealing with. Passages which show the prayers of the Apostle Paul and show how they affect us. These books are in the library, and I'm sure whoever is on library duty today will be very happy for you to take one, sign your name for it, and read it over this summer. This is a providence. You've got an opportunity to read good books. Take it while you have it. Well, let's sing that hymn in closing. Hymn 750. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay.